thing I'd like to say tonight is I'm very happy that you're here, and I'm glad for the grace and mercy of God. And then I want to say that I want you to pray for me. This afternoon, I put a number down in my book of what I predicted the attendance would be tonight. And we didn't even reach the number that I put down in the book. There's 54 people less here tonight than there were this morning. And it's been that way in every holiday since I've been here. And brethren, you pray for me because I'm going to put a lesson together. And I'm not going to do it on Sunday night. I'm going to do it on Sunday morning. And I'm going to save it for when the majority of people that need to hear it are here. But brethren, I appreciate Brother Leisure's prayer. And he mentioned it. And brethren, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm concerned. Because it's not attendance. That's not the issue. It never has been the issue. And I'm not talking about people who are sick, and I'm not talking about people out of town, those I know. But I'm talking about people who could be here and choose rather to be with family or to do other things than to be here on Sunday night. And brethren, that shows a lack of commitment. It shows a lack of dedication. And it's not an attendance problem, it's a heart problem. And brethren, from what I've studied of the Bible all my life, what I understand is that God expects us to put Him first. How that demonstrates that we put Him first, somebody's going to have to explain that to me. I don't see where that correlates with putting God first. And again, I've preached on this. I've mentioned it, but I guess I'm not doing a very good job of getting it out where people understand. But you pray for me because I'm going to put something together that I'm going to try to make it as plain as I can about that. I want to tell you honestly tonight, it's an embarrassment. To have 54 people less than we had this morning, that's an embarrassment. And I appreciate you being here more than you know. But brethren, we need to see what we can do to encourage people to do better than what they're doing. I want you to take your Bibles out tonight and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. When we discussed the resurrection in the AD 70 theory, I told you what people tried to do is rewrite the meaning of 1 Corinthians 15. What they tried to do is rewrite it and make it mean a spiritual meaning instead of the context that's talking about the bodily resurrection of Christ and the importance of the resurrection in our life. Now, in this subject that we're looking at tonight, the end of the world, they have to rewrite 2 Peter 3 in verse 1 through 18. They have to rewrite it and give it a new meaning because we've failed to understand it all these years. We've been under an illusion. We've been under an illusion exactly what 2 Peter 3, verse 1 through 18 means. I showed you very explicitly this morning that judgment day could not have passed because all nations have not stood before God. And there are yet people to be judged. If there's yet people to be judged, then the judgment day has not occurred yet. Second, if the judgment day hasn't occurred, that means our subject for tonight could not have occurred, and that is the end of the world. And so what they've done, they realize Exodologists believe that 2 Peter 3 means the end of the world of Judaism and not the end of the normal world as we know it. They believe that all the references in 2 Peter 3 are discussing the end of Judaism that occurred in AD 70. They make some observations. Let us make some observations about 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. In a book that I was reading in preparing this series by a brother Wayne Jackson, he made the comment on page 98 of his book, The AD 70 Theory, the most comprehensive discussion that's found in the Bible of the end of the world and the second coming of Christ is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I agree with him. There's no more comprehensive passage in the Scripture that teaches about the end of the world and the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, I want to suggest to you that this letter was written around 64 and 65 A.D. Now, brethren, if the end of the world was coming in 70 A.D., that's 5 years from the time that this book was written. 5 years later, the end of the world, as we know it, would come in A.D. 70. Yet, the prophecy of the Bible was nearing an end. Peter certainly have known him, wouldn't he? If the prophecy of the Scripture was coming to a final conclusion, if all the prophecy of the Bible was going to be consummated in a period of 5 years, and all the things that God had prophesied in His Word were all going to be fulfilled and come to fruition, and all of it was going to be consummated in 5 years, wouldn't the Apostle Peter have known that? Wouldn't he have revealed that information in this letter if indeed that was true? You see, reading the letter, we get no hint. You don't take my word for it. Go back tonight or tomorrow and read the second letter of Peter. There's not one hint in this letter that he is alarmed that Jesus has not come back yet, nor does he present the notion that his second appearing is coming very soon. We get no information like that from this letter. That is a theory and a rewrite of the Relogistologists. Now, the radical preterism, and you can find this on the internet, position is that he wrote that this letter was to warn Christians of the imminent coming of Jesus in the destruction of Jerusalem. The AD 70 people and the preterist position says that this letter was strictly written to warn the Jews of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Now I've got a question. How would the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and Judaism, how would that affect the lives of the Christians in the first century? How would that make their life different? How would that be a threat to their existence? And how? Why would God emphasize? You see, when I began this discussion, I told you that they want to change the center theme of the Bible is the death of Christ on the cross. They are changing that from that not being the focal point, but the focal point now is the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you put the cross and the crucifixion of Christ, you put that down the road. The central thing that focus and has everything tied together is not the crucifixion of Christ, it is the destruction of Jerusalem. Brethren, it won't fit the Bible theme. It just won't fit. Yet reading his letter, Peter was assuring his readers of that his return apparently was not in view. He will come again. In the second book of Thessalonians that was written a little bit before 2 Peter, the Thessalonians were having some trouble. They were believing that those that had died had missed the return of Christ and that they were in jeopardy. And many of them were waiting because they thought that the coming of Christ was imminent, and so they had really stopped working. And so Paul wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians, and really the end of the first, to demonstrate and tell them, get back to work. Get back to work. You don't know when the Lord's coming again. You don't know when He's going to return. But He is coming again, but you don't know when. You just need to be busy, and you need to prepare, but you don't need to stop working. And so that seems to be the theme that Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. You see, he discusses God's patience, God's timing, and the long periods of time. If you read the text, that's what he's talking about. He alludes in this book to Psalms chapter 90, and especially in chapter 3 in verse number 8 that we will look about in a minute. And though, think about this, though almost 40 years has passed since his ascension in Acts chapter 1, his return is not discredited. He's been gone for 40 years. That doesn't mean that he's not coming again, that he's forgotten about what he promised. And it's been a lot longer now than 40 years. And so I think the easiest thing to do is to look at the text itself and let us see if that's what this chapter teaches. Does it teach that the 2 Peter 3 is the discussion, the destruction of the Judaism, of the world of Judaism and Jerusalem, or does it mean the end of the world? Let's look at the text and see if we can define, if we can be definitive about that. Scoffers will come in the last day saying, where is the promise of his coming? And all things, these things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is verse 3 and 4. It says that the scoffers will come and walk according to their own lust. And they'll say, where's the promise of his coming? These things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, sun came up today, sun's going to come up tomorrow. Everything is continuing like it did from the beginning of time. And where is his coming? He hasn't come yet. And so they believe that since time was ongoing, that Jesus was not going to appear. Well, they understood that the earth has not changed, that it was still intact. And so there must be some delay. And then they forgot that the world that existed during the days of Noah was flooded by water. They forgot that. Look at verse 5 and 6 of this text. Now, is he talking about Judaism? If he's talking about Judaism and the destruction of Jerusalem, why verse 5 and 6? Look at verse 5 and 6. Look at what he says. For this they willfully forgot that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, brethren, what world is he talking about in 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6? He's not talking about some nation. He's talking about the whole world. He's talking about the flood. You see, they said everything has began, has continued the same since the beginning of time. Is that true? No. What about the flood? When the flood came on the scene, 1,656 years after the day of creation, when the flood occurred, it wiped out all the known world except eight souls. That wasn't one nation. That wasn't a few nations. That was the entire known world at that time. Now that's what he makes reference to. Why would he mention the whole world and parallel with the nation of Israel and Judaism? Brethren, he's making a parallel. He's not making a contrast. He's talking about two things that are same. The end of the world is just like the end of the world that came in the days of Noah. They are both exactly the same. But if you're talking about the end of the world, as this passage is, and then you're talking about the destruction of Judaism and the nation of Israel, then you're not making two things that are parallel. They're not parallel. You can't use those two things as being parallel because they're not. They're two different things entirely. Look at verse 7 and 8. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. What's that mean? Now let's go back for a minute. It said by the same word. Go back for a minute. They willfully forgot that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth was standing in water. What does that mean? By God's word, he brought the flood down on the earth. He opened the gates of heaven. He broke the fountains of the deep under the earth. And the water came up from beneath. And it came down from above. And in a period of 40 days and 40 nights, it covered every mountain in the world, even to the highest mountain. You see, that God did that simply by making it so, by his word. And then he says in verse 5, 7, and 8, by that same word, he has reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And what this word perdition means is destruction. It means destruction of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one day thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is just one day. Now, one of the things that this says is that he's reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Brethren, was the whole city of Jerusalem burnt with fire in AD 70? No. The temple and everything in it was destroyed by fire. Not the whole city. Just the temple. And it says he's preserved the same word, the heavens and the earth. Were the heavens and the earth destroyed in AD 70? Now, ladies and gentlemen, if the known world in 70 AD was destroyed, don't you think there'd be some evidence left of that? Don't you think there'd be some evidence like there is that there was a worldwide flood? Even though scientists don't like to give the Bible any credit, more and more of them are coming to the knowledge that there was at one time that the world was covered by water. But of course, you're not going to give God credit for that. That was the ice age. You know, that was the glaciers and that. They got an answer for it. They want to give God the credit for that. But they acknowledge that the world was covered at one time with water. Now, brethren, if that indeed is true, he says now he's going to do it with fire. There's no evidence that the world was ever torched completely at any time. At any time. There's no evidence, scientifically, physically, or anything else, that the world was ever completely consumed by fire. And brethren, when it happens, when it does happen, one thing I know, there's not going to be any more earth. When it destroys everything, there's going to be nothing left. Brethren, the very fact that we still live on this same earth that God created is evidence that he didn't torch it yet. Because we're still living on it. Common sense. It could not have been. He has to take this chapter figuratively. He does the same thing that the premillennialists do. They want to make this figurative where they want it, and they make it literal in other places to come out with their theory. Now, go back for a minute. Does this mean that one day in heaven is 1,000 years? No. Just like 144,000 is not a literal number. What does one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day? You know what that means? Time has no meaning to God. What does that mean? Why did God create time? The Bible tells us in Genesis to mark days and weeks, seasons and rain and harvest. Time was created for man. Time means nothing to God because God is eternal. No beginning, no ending. Time has no meaning to God. And that's all that statement means, that with God, time isn't the issue. Time has no meaning to God because he's not regulated by it. Is God regulated by time? We come here at 6:30. We come here at 10 o'clock on Sunday. You're going to go to work at a certain time in the morning. You go to bed at a certain time. You get up and eat it. Everything we do is regulated by time. God is not regulated by time because he has the clock. He is the one that controls the clock. The one that controls the clock has no need to worry about time. And so this says that there's a day when he's prepared, he's reserved. Look at, he's reserved. He's reserved a day that he's going to bring fire, and he's told us when, on the day of judgment. That's the day that the fire is going to come down. And then he says in verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. What's that mean? That means he hasn't done it yet. And why not? Because he's long-suffering towards us. Why doesn't he do it? He's giving man time. He's giving man time to repent and to change. That's why he's not done it yet. It's not time. Remember what we said? God's going to do things in his own time. And somebody brought up in the Bible class this morning, in Matthew chapter 12, even God himself is the only one that knows when the end's coming. Not even the Son knew that in Matthew 12, verse 36. I think and I believe, from my study of the Bible, he didn't know while on earth, but when he went back to heaven and he's glorified, I don't know if he knows it now, but anyway, even if he doesn't, the only one that knows it for sure is the Father. Now look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief of the night. Now, brethren, what does a thief of the night mean? That means unexpected. That means sudden. That means without warning. That means without signs. That means without announcement. In the destruction of Jerusalem, when we studied Matthew 24, did God give signs when Jerusalem would come down? Yes, He did. Remember the abomination of desolation around the holy city? He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, and Luke says, when you see the armies around the holy place, know that the end is near. They were told then to go out. And remember what He said? Pray that your flight not be in the summer, not in the winter, not on the Sabbath, and pray that you women would not be in a nursing child. Brethren, let me ask you something. At the second coming of Christ, is any of that going to matter? If it's the winter, if it's the summer, if it's night, if you're pregnant, if you have a young child, is any of that going to matter? None of that's going to matter. And would He tell you to flee? What would you flee to? Where would you flee to? You see, in Matthew 24, there are signs of the end. This is not that, because He said it's going to come as a thief in the night. This is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, because it said it's going to come sudden, without announcement, without warning, but the destruction of Jerusalem would have signs that would accompany it. Brethren, that's two different things. Is it not? In which the heavens will pass away. Last time I looked up, they're still there. Were they there when you came in tonight? I hope so. The heavens are still, they'll pass away. What's that mean? That means they're going to go away. That means they're not going to be anymore. And with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. What's the earth made up of? Elements. And if the elements melt, that means there's no more earth, right? Will melt with fervent heat, both the earth itself, and the works, everything that man's created, everything he's designed, they both will be burnt up. Now, ladies and gentlemen, is the earth still here? Have all the works been burnt up? No. And so what do I conclude by that? I conclude that the end of the world hasn't happened yet. And that the second coming of Christ hasn't happened yet. Now, our premillennialist friends, I don't want to leave them out, they say that this means that He's going to purify the earth. Brethren, you don't purify the earth by burning every element in it. When God purified and took the evil off the earth, did He destroy the earth in the days of Noah? He didn't destroy the earth. He took the evil off of the earth. How did He do that? He removed man. He removed every living thing that was outside the ark. That's what He did. But He didn't destroy the earth. He just destroyed the evil that was on the earth. Remember what He said in Genesis 6? He looked down and He saw that man's heart was evil continually, and He determined to destroy man which He created. How would you take away the evil? You wouldn't take away the evil by destroying the earth. You take away the evil by destroying the people who perpetrate the evil. How is this parallel? He's not going to purify the earth. They say He destroyed the earth once with water. Now He's going to do it with fire. You know what I find amusing? I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but you know what I find amusing? Is those people tonight and today, they're out looking at property of where they're going to live in the millennium. But if I'm going to have a new place to live, I don't want torched ground. Where would I want to go and pick a place? If I pick this beautiful place, let's say I look at this place in Virginia and I really like it, and I'm going to, that's where I want to live in the millennium. Well, we're not going to be there, because God's going to torch all the elements. So you're going to, what are we going to have, a fire sale? Brother, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the earth is going to disappear. The earth and the heavens are going to disappear. And brethren, if they're still here, then it hasn't happened yet. Now, what about these verses? Therefore, Now, what's therefore mean? Why is therefore there? That's a conclusion. Since all the elements are going to be burnt up, and he's going to be dissolved, and heaven and earth are going away, since those things are going to happen, since all these things will be dissolved, that means they're going to be disappear. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of God, because which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, brethren, let's go where the AD 70 people go. What manner of people ought you to be because Jerusalem's going up in smoke in 70 AD? So what? If I'm not a Jew, how does that affect me? It doesn't affect me. But if the world is going up in smoke, would that affect me? That would affect me. Why? Because this is where I live. This is where I right now I have my residence. If the whole world's going up in smoke, that's going to affect everybody. That's not just going to affect the Jews. That's going to affect the whole world. He says this ought to be motivation that you get your life right. What kind of life ought you to be living knowing that this world is going to come to an end? Not the world of Judaism, the entire world. Read the context. It's not difficult to understand. Since heaven and earth, which are now in existence, are reserved for fire, God is not willing for any to perish, but all should come to repentance. How the end of the world will come as a thief in the night, with a great noise, all the elements will melt, and the earth will be burned up with fervent heat. That's what 2 Peter 3 says. Now, if all that indeed is true, then it didn't happen yet. Because it hasn't occurred, because the earth is still here. Peter is talking about the same literal world that we live in today, as the same literal world that Noah lived in years ago. Did Noah live here? This is where Noah lived. And what did God do? He covered the whole earth with water. You see, I didn't know this till recently. A few years ago, I guess. I should have paid more attention in science class. That wasn't one of my favorite subjects. But 3/4 of the world is water. That's good news for fishermen, I guess. 3/4 of the earth is water. But you know, in the days of Noah, it was 100%. It was all water. And when the Lord dissolves and destroys the earth with fervent heat, that's not going to affect 3/4 of the earth. That's going to affect the whole thing. Peter and Noah are talking about the same earth. Noah is not talking about the world as we know it. And Peter is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's not parallel. How can you use Noah as an example if you're talking about the destruction of a nation and a city? Those two things are parallel. If I'm talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, why don't I talk about the destruction of Babylon? Or the destruction of Assyria? Or the destruction of Egypt? Now that'd be a parallel thing. But not the whole world and then a city. Brother, those two things aren't equal. Those two things aren't equal. It's the literal world, literal water, and literal fire. All of it's literal. That's what God said. That's what God's going to do. It's not figurative. It's not symbolism. It's not something that we can't understand. The world is going up in smoke. I've said this my whole life. When the world's on fire and everything's destroyed, one thing will remain. This right here. This word will remain. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Didn't Jesus say that in Matthew 24:35? That's exactly true. Didn't Paul teach the same thing? Didn't Paul say the exact same thing Peter did? And for you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Notice, you yourself know perfectly. This should not come as a shock to you. This is what we've always taught you. The suddenness and the unexpectedness of the coming of the Lord. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now, I found it interesting that he used the pains of a pregnant woman. You know, my children and even my grandchildren, you all have, they were given dates of delivery. No, they're going to be born on a certain day. You know what? It never happened that way. It came early. It came late. Or it took a lot longer than it should have, in my opinion. And probably a lot longer for the mother. But you see, but when does the mother know that that's going to occur? When she has labor pains. And when, and it's going to be sudden. Does a pregnant woman know when her contractions are going to begin? Why, if she did, she'd be already have her bags packed and say, honey, tomorrow at 8 o'clock we're going to the hospital because my contractions are going to start. You know, as a husband, I wish it was that easy. It's not. Because they come suddenly. They come suddenly. They come without warning. Now, brethren, that's the way that the end of the world is going to come. Suddenly, without warning, with no sign, with no announcement, it's going to be sudden. And in the book of Matthew 24, we read that it's going to have signs accompanying the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, they are not parallel. Paul agrees with Peter. Imagine that. Two men agree with each other on the same subject because they both were led by the Holy Spirit. Now, at the end of the world, the saints will forever be with the Lord. Faithful Christians have a great comfort in the words of the Apostle Peter. We've read these, and I'm not going to reread them for time. Remember what he said? He'll come in the clouds, and we'll meet him up in the we'll meet him in the air, and thus he will ever be with the Lord. And then in verse 18 it says, comfort one another with these words. But brethren, if that's already happened, how can I comfort you? How could I comfort anybody who's lost a loved one with those words if it's already happened? I couldn't do that. Well, that'd be nonsense for me to do that. Because I'd like to comfort you, but that's already happened. No. Those who believe in the 70 AD series made this passage of Scripture apply to destruction in Jerusalem. He's saying that this applies to destruction in Jerusalem. The Lord's going to descend with a shout, with the mighty archangels, and he's going to come and he's going to sound, and there's going to be a great resurrection, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. That happened in AD 70? If it did, somebody would have wrote it down. Somebody would have chronicled that it happened. But you read about all the things that first century writers wrote concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. No mention of graves opening. No mention of saints walking around. No mention that there was a great noise and warning and the Lord descended from heaven. I've never read any of that of you. If that happened, somebody would have seen it, wouldn't they? Somebody would have recorded that, wouldn't they? But I don't read any of that. Although realized Christologists believe in the future life, what passage teaches it? If they believe in the future life, where would they go to prove it? The only passage that proves it, they deny it. They say that already happened. What passage would they go to prove it as a future life? They don't have one. Everyone that says that, they say it's already happened. These are words of comfort. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, he's not talking about people that fall asleep. He's talking about death. Remember when he went to raise Lazarus? And he says, he's sleeping. Well, the apostle said, well, if he's sleeping, that's good. He'll get better. No. Was Lazarus sleeping when the Lord got to Bethany? He wasn't sleeping. He had died 4 days ago. That sleep means death. lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, and we do, and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What's that mean? That means all those who have died in Christ, Jesus will bring them with him. As far as I know, they're still in the grave, a lot of them. He hasn't brought them with him yet. And so that hasn't happened yet. Those that are alive and remain, that's us. At the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Brethren, I can take you to a lot of graves, and some locally here, that there are Christians in them, and they're still in them. They haven't gone anywhere yet. Now, brethren, if that hasn't happened, then this has not occurred yet. And Revelation 1 verse 7 says that every eye shall behold him. If he came in AD 70, then everybody saw it. Read your first century history and read if anybody talks about a worldwide event like that. Go ahead, even check the internet. I bet you don't find it on the internet, except on a fantasy page or something. You won't find it because it never happened. It never happened. And then, at the end of this passage, and thus we will always be with the Lord, comfort one another with these words. Ladies and gentlemen, I offer no words of comfort if these things have already happened. If these things have already occurred, what comfort do I tell a grieving family who's lost a loved one, who died in the Lord, who was faithful to death, and now they're in the grave? And I said, well, I just don't know what's going to happen to them. That's nonsense. You know what? You know what? And I'm going to tell you, you know what gives me righteous indignation about this doctrine? It robs us of the only comfort that God gives us that concerns death. Why can we look at death different than the person in the world does? Because we know death is not the end of our existence. We know that there's something that lies beyond death. In AD 70, they don't, because they say it's already happened. We'll talk more about that next week when we get into the consequences of this doctrine. Conclusion tonight. The destruction of Jerusalem occurred in 70 AD. Jesus predicted it and it happened. Can we conclude that this is the end of the world as this doctrine teaches? Certainly not. Certainly not. Realized Christologists try to force every passage of Scripture to a mold that it doesn't fit. You know what I call this? I call this putting a square peg in a round hole. You might get it in there, but it's not supposed to be there, and you know it's not supposed to be there. So what am I saying? To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection of the dead, the second coming of Christ, the end of the world, the judgment, the fulfilling of prophecy have not yet occurred. It is yet in the future. It is something that we and the world has not experienced yet. And it is heresy, it is false doctrine, it is error, and it's of the rankest kind that says that all of these things took place in AD 70, and you and I, and everyone that's lived beyond AD 70, missed it. I deny it. With every fiber of my being, I deny that that's true, and I deny that the Bible teaches it. To get this doctrine, you have to rewrite the Scriptures and give them meanings that we have never, ever ascribed to. I challenge you to look at any commentary that you want on 1 Corinthians 15 and on 2 Peter 3 and read any of them that spiritualize those two passages. Even Even the brethren and the people in the world and denominations that we agree with, they get those two passages right. How did they get them right and our old brethren get them wrong? Because they're trying to fit it into their theology. And therefore, their theology is wrong. You know, when I began to study, you know, I've been collecting stuff on AD 70 for years. And I thought, man, I'll never have to preach this stuff. Nobody will get let off in this. Nobody will be so far gone that they'll quit reading their Bibles and fall for this stuff. But lo and behold, it started in early 70, and now, 40 years later, it's risen its head again. And there are people believing it. Why? Because they're not studying the Bible. If you study the Bible in its context, you could not ever believe AD 70. Because it doesn't fit what the Bible teaches. And that's what I've tried to show you in all of these lessons. I've given you what they think, and I've showed you in every one of these situations on doctrines of last things, I've showed you explicitly what the Bible teaches. And so, brethren, if somebody ever would come here and try to sell this bill of goods, you've been warned. It's false doctrine. It's heresy. And to believe it, it would condemn your soul. Next week, we're going to conclude this series by looking at the very serious consequences of accepting this doctrine as truth. There are some very, very grave consequences associated with accepting this doctrine. And that will bring this short series to a close. I'm going to tell you the truth tonight. I would rather preach on something else. It sickens me, the time that I put into this, and everything I read just makes me sick to believe that some of my brethren are swallowing this as truth. That really greatly is alarming to me when it's so easy to open your Bible and see that it's false. But this is not the first time my brethren have done this, and probably won't be the last. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, or you are and you need to make some corrections in your life, we ask you to consider your eternal estate, because you haven't missed the judgment. And the end of the world hasn't come yet. And that's because God's long-suffering to give us time to get ready. To help you get ready, we're here to do so, if together we stand as we sing.